The following message, Great is Thy Faithfulness, was based on Lamentations 3, verse 23. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 21, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Savastio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, one of the smaller books in the Bible, found after the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. And this is one of those passages in Scripture that's probably best known to us because of the hymn that is associated with it. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us in responding to the things in our lives, to the trials and to the disappointments, and even at times, Father, the horrors of our life, with something of the heart that you gave to the prophet Jeremiah. Our Father, we do pray that you would aid us in gaining the perspective that aids us to live in this life, Father, ultimately with trust and with faith. We ask, Father, your help unto that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a popular Jewish fable that tells the story of a poor Jewish farmer who went to the rabbi to complain about the hardship that he had in his life with how small his house was. He had his wife and he had his children, and he was asking for counsel and advice on what to do. How do you live with all of this mess and all of this chaos? Some of you know the story. So the rabbi said to him, I want you to do what I tell you to do. And he says, all right, rabbi, I will. So the rabbi says, I want you to bring your cow into your house. And he says, rabbi, maybe you're not listening to me. I told you that. He said, bring the cow into the house. So he brings the cow into the house, goes back to see the rabbi a week later. Rabbi says, how is it? He says, it's awful. I can't believe how bad it is. He says, I want you to bring your chickens into your house. Rabbi, just listen to what I say. So he brings the chickens into his house. A few days later, goes by, sees the rabbi again. How are things going? It's worse than it's ever been. So he tells him he needs to bring in the sheep, bring in the cat. And you can imagine he eventually brings in virtually all of the animals are now living in his house. And the man is now beside himself. He goes back to the rabbi and says, rabbi, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm losing my mind. So the rabbi says to him, I want you to take the animals out of your house. And I think in the story it goes little by little. They start decreasing. Finally, at the end, all the animals are out of the house. And he comes back to the rabbi and says, rabbi, I can't believe how big my house is. It's wonderful. There's so much room. There's so much peace in the house now. And what had changed? Well, what had changed was his perspective. What had changed was that something had come upon him that made him look upon the past circumstances of his life now with a sense of contentment and delight. Now, this passage before us, and I don't want to trivialize it in any way, is a passage about perspective. It's one man looking at his circumstances and situations, and you could look at it in one way, and you could think to yourself that you would have nothing but horror in your life, but it's a man who has, by the grace of God, gained a different perspective upon the same circumstance that is helping him to stand firm as a child of God. And as we look at the text here tonight, I want to consider it under several headings. I want to consider, first of all, a sober evaluation concerning the past. Secondly, a joyful proclamation concerning the future. And then finally, a grand declaration concerning the present. Consider, first of all, a sober evaluation concerning the past. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar really with the book of Lamentations. If you even stop and think about what that word means, it's a it's a lamentation is a song of sorrow. It's a more fancy way of talking about the blues. You know the blues, songs about the blues. When you hear that a certain kind of music, you hear a certain strand of guitar, and you hear a certain way of singing. You know, this guy's not going to talk about how great life is. He's talking about how hard life is. He's going to talk about the disappointments. He's going to talk about the abandonment of God. Where is God? Where is the goodness of God? And that's really the idea behind a lamentation. Now, it's striking to me at times that the Bible, I'm not going to say the Bible's full of lamentation, but it's not hard to find lamentation in the Bible. It's not hard to find songs of sorrow in the Bible. It's not hard to find people struggling with their faith, people struggling with bad views of God, hard views of God, harsh views of God in light of the way that God has dealt with them. And because the Bible is inspired, we know that God's not just allowing certain people to vent and be raw and authentic and all of the rest. God wants those things in His Word. God wants all of His people to know if they're wrestling in this way. You're not the first one. You're not the first one to ask these questions. And very good and very godly people have considered the revelation of the character of God and try to square that with the providence of God, either in their life or in their nation, and they've struggled. And that's a common reality among God's people. And so this is a book of struggle. Now, if you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you recognize there's a lot of struggle there too. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. His writing both in the prophecy that bears his name and in this short letter, his weeping, his brokenheartedness, his confusion is rather plain. Jeremiah, just very quickly, was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you recall, following the sin of Solomon and his building temples to other gods because he'd married foreign women who led his heart astray, God brought judgment upon Israel and the nation fragmented. There were the tribes to the north that became Israel, and then there were the tribes to the south that became known as Judah. And Jeremiah was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah had been the more faithful of the two. Wasn't saying a whole lot, but Judah had the line of David, and occasionally at least Judah had some godly kings. Jeremiah began his ministry around 628 BC. The northern tribes of the Israelites of Israel had been carried away captive by Assyrian forces dozens of years before. Jeremiah was appointed by God in his youth to proclaim the judgment of God upon an apostate nation. It's a very hard ministry to have. His ministry is a ministry of judgment, very sorrowful to somebody constituted already to be melancholy, to have a depressive bent in his soul, to have a ministry of judgment during a time of judgment, again, must have been soul-crushing. When he began his ministry, a young king named Josiah was king. Josiah was a godly man, but Josiah died, and Jeremiah then had to face others who were much more hostile to his message. And if you read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, there were false prophets all the time saying, Jeremiah's lying to us, judgment's not coming, or if it does come, it's not going to be so bad, etc., etc. His words regarding judgment and the necessary response to that judgment brought him not only ridicule, but they brought him pain, and they brought him very shameful and painful imprisonment. So his message, as you can imagine, was not very appreciated. And things were so bad during his ministry that at times he had to send out his secretary, Baruch, to deliver his messages. The rulers and the people continued in their sin. They continued to listen to religious charlatans and frauds who assured them that everything would be well. Well, eventually, after 40 years of faithful preaching and teaching and witnessing, the judgment that he had said would come did come. Again, 40 years is a fairly long time. to be telling people, look, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And like the scoffers we read about in the Bible, well, where's the promise? Where is this? Things don't look so bad. Well, finally, everything he said was going to happen did happen. Nebuchadnezzar's army swept through Judah and Jerusalem in 589 BC. And the land was in ruins, and many went into exile. You know the stories of people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some fled to Egypt, and some were allowed to stay in the ruins of that city. And it was after the fall of Jerusalem that Jeremiah writes Lamentations. Again, a book of weeping. It's a book of crying. It's a book of tears. It's a book of sorrows. And the book contains five poems which speak of the sorrow of Jeremiah's heart over the destruction that God had promised. God said he was going to do this. This was the sovereignty of God. It was God's prophesied, announced judgment on the land. And how does a man of God respond to the judgment of God? How do you, as somebody who holds to the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the justice of God, how does he respond? Well, he doesn't respond stoically. He doesn't respond with some kind of crazy joy that would seem to be so unfitting. Look what God's doing. There's nothing of that. He's broken, he's shattered. His humanity is shattered as he watches and witnesses the sights and the sounds and the smells of the judgment of God. And it is in this context of suffering and of judgment and destruction that the words that form the basis of the hymn we sing most often at times of gladness and happiness and joy. So we're going to have, I mentioned at some point, I won't be there for one of these, for the actual 25th anniversary that we're having at the church, but I have no doubt we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. In view of, isn't this great? We've had 25 years of church life together. It's another thing to sing that. Imagine a Japanese believer standing in the ashes of Hiroshima or Nagasaki, holding his burned children over the grave of his dead wife, and says, "Let's sing, Great is Your Faithfulness." That's far more akin to what's going on. It's not somebody reaching their 70th birthday and talking about why hasn't God been faithful. It's a man looking at his ruined home, dead people, exiled people, under the dark cloud of the judgment of a holy, sovereign, powerful, wrathful God, saying these things. That's the background. These words were written by a man whose people that he loved and cared for and had given himself to their good. He's writing to a people who had been struck by the hand of God. He's living at this time amidst the rubble of the once great nation, the temple. Now again, it's hard for us to imagine what the temple meant to Jewish people. And really, it still does. They still go to the remaining little tiny foundational wall that remains, and they weep there. That little bit that remains of the glory of God dwelling amidst their people. That temple was torn down. The sacrifices at that time were no more. The heart of Judaism was ripped wide open. And so he begins the book of Lamentations with the words, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave." Verse 10, as he describes it, "The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly." And again, there's a part of him trying to square the character of God with the providence of God. Why is it that part of your judgment has to be that unbelievers come into your temple? You told them not to come. They're not welcome. And there they are barging through the doors. There they are befouling the place of worship. There they are tearing down the tent. There they are going, or the curtain, and going behind into the Holy of Holies, and you're not doing anything? Verse 12, is it nothing to you? All you who pass by, behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? You know the old Negro spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows my sorrow. Jeremiah sings that. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? God did this. Yes, people did this. But ultimately, God did this. Listen to the words of chapter 2, 1 through 3. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied. All the dwelling places of Jacob he has thrown down in his wrath. The strongholds of the daughter of Judah, he has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Look at verse 4 too. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. If somebody stood up in your prayer meeting and talked to God and about God like this, you'd probably be horrified. If somebody came at your time, I don't know if you have a year, we have every year at our Thanksgiving. If not Thanksgiving time, we have a big feast together as a church and we give testimony. And a lot of those testimonies do start like with tears. It's been a very hard year. But we've never had anybody say, you know what God was like to me this year? He was like a man pointing a gun in my face. That's been my relationship to God lately. He's ruined me, shaken me, broken me, hurt me, wounded me. That's what he's saying. We could multiply many texts here. We could read through the whole book. But the point is, very obviously, God has dealt severely with his people, and it hurts. Why has he done so? Well, the answer is obvious throughout. It's because of sin and because of God's justice. In fact, well, we could look at some of this tonight just to bring out here. This nation had been demanding, as it were, judgment for generations. And the wonder in some ways is not that it came, it's that it came so late. That it hadn't come earlier. If you read what God had said, and going through the book of Deuteronomy with the folks back in Louisville, and over again, God warns, what's going to happen if you become idolaters? What's going to happen if you break covenant? What's going to happen to you? You're going to look like Egypt in the days of my judgment. Well, again, because God was so merciful and so patient, it seemed at times, well, he's not ever really going to do it. That's the way some people view things right now. I mean, we keep threatening, keep thinking. I mean, for how many decades have we thought God's going to bring massive judgment upon our nation because of our sin? And then there's so often what we experience and said are tokens of kindness and mercy and patience and all the rest. Well, again, now judgment and justice has come. And these things, the reality of their sin and the reality of justice, make up the musings of his heart as we come here to this mid-portion of chapter 3. He speaks of being torn to pieces. He speaks of torn skin and broken bones and broken teeth. He speaks in this section of wormwood and gall. All this has been his reflection upon what's happened. The past, the very recent past, and really in regard to where he's living right now. He thinks about sin and punishment, rebellion and divine anger. And as he does that, as it were, as he's musing and meditating and weeping over those things, another thought, remember, call this a sober evaluation of the past, another thought hits him. Another thought begins to overwhelm his soul, and it's this: though we are afflicted, we're not consumed. You see that? Chapter 3, 22. We're not consumed. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. What's it mean to be consumed? Well, when you consume a meal, what have you done? Well, you've eaten it all up. It's gone. Where's the cookie? I consumed it. Why isn't there any more pasta? We consumed it. We ate it. It's gone. When Isaiah talk about things like fire or flood or wind consuming something, the house was eaten up and it's consumed. And what he's saying is here is that though God has dealt severely with us, God has not consumed us. And this is what he means. God is not done with his people. God has punished. God has shown his anger, but he has done it in a way that is tempered with mercy. But what allows a man to see that? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. In the midst of all that I have known, he says, as he's singing the blues, there's introduced a different note. A different song comes in temporarily. And it's a song of mercy. The word is the word hesed. Some of you are familiar, I could probably give that a better Jewish try. Hesed. His covenant loving kindness. His oath sworn loving, kind, merciful determination to have a people of his own to possess and to do good to. It's the essence of God's covenant with Israel. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. It was their identity. It's who God was. It's who they were. They were bound up together. And he reminds himself that even in the midst of great hardship and difficulty, that God's love, if you look for it, was evident. And how was it evident? Well, it was evident in this token. They were not destroyed. They were not eaten up. They were not completely done away with. They didn't vanish from the earth. They were not left without a trace. In its ultimate sense, it would mean to be the recipient of God's anger forever in hell. Things are bleak. They hurt. But what he's recognizing here is they're not as bleak as they ought to be. Malachi 3 and verse 6, we read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." It's not as bad as the people deserved. And there is, in all of this, hope for the future. And again, now Jeremiah was one of the great proclaimers of that hope. And the hope was that within 70 years, this judgment would end. This judgment would end. It had a time frame, and though for many of us, that seems like a very long time, if somebody said, "Hey, Jim, you know, take it easy, it's going to be okay 70 years from now." Well, 70 years from now, I'll been dead for 30 or 40 years. It doesn't sound very comforting to me, but if you love your posterity, you love your children and your grandchildren, well, then there is some hope in that. You see, that temple torn down now, it's going to be rebuilt. You mean God's going to give us a second chance or a third chance or a 20th or 30th or 40th or 150th or 3,000th chance? You mean we're going to be able to come back here in 70 years? The scattered people are going to be brought back into the land from Babylon, and the temple will rise and the sacrifices and praises will again be offered to God on this spot? In light of all we did and all the idols we worshipped and all the judgment that we had called down upon her, in the midst of all of this, there are tokens of God's mercy. As Jeremiah muses on these facts, he sees that even in this judgment, there is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. God is being true to his word. He's being true to his people. He's even being true to them in regard to their judgment. I mean, he had told them over and over again, this is what I'm going to have to do if you continue on with that. And again, sometimes some of you may have gone through the heartbreak of being in a situation with a rebellious child, and they're causing dissent in the home and mischief in the home. And you told them, the time they're little, listen, if this ever happens in our home, we just can't have it. We just can't have it. And then it begins to happen. What you fear begins to happen. And you look at the child, and though they're doing all of this, you love them and you yearn for them. And you say, well, tell you what, let's before we do that, let's do this. And you put some strictures, and they continue to break and break. And eventually, and whether it's ever happened, I hope it's not happened to you, it's happened to others, where you say, no, that's it. I told you. I've told you all your life. You've known all your life. And part of your turning them away at that point becomes a matter of integrity and faithfulness, doesn't it? And that's what it was with God. He's afflicting them in faithfulness. And even in regard to his judgment upon them, it is a judgment designed ultimately for their good, to break them of their idols, to shatter them of their dependence on other nations and on other gods, and bring them back to the Lord. In fact, when Israel, when Judah and the Jewish people come back to the land, one thing that's not an issue anymore, essentially, is idolatry. It's like they're done with that. They learned it. We don't do that anymore. Whatever else we do, we don't do that anymore. I could speak to any congregation tonight, I imagine, almost any congregation of any size, and say that I know your past days have been difficult. I look at this congregation, I say, you know, your past days have been difficult. I look at some of you, I know what some of you have been through in your life. You've had difficulty and hardship and pain that's hard to imagine. We've got folks in our congregation that have been through some of the darkest things and continue to go through some of the darkest things you can imagine a people going through. There are things that have come your way, that hardship, loss, physical affliction, deaths of loved ones, illnesses of loved ones, strained relationships, whatever it is. Congregations go through times when it just seems like you're just bleeding people. People are leaving left and right, and there's confusion, and you wonder, where is God? And yet there comes the thought, we're not consumed. You know, we say at times, and I think we do and don't believe it. You know, don't we at times say as Christians, you know, anything other than hell is mercy? You ever said something like that? Something close to that? I'm not in hell. I'm not going to hell. That's where I deserve. That's what I deserve. Now, that's meant to give us a proper perspective on life, isn't it? And as long as we even say anything short of that is mercy, well, then God sends something short of that, and we're like, why is he doing this? That's why I say we do and don't believe it. There's at times we respond with emotional rage to God for bringing hardship into our lives. Well, when we stop and think about it, that I tell you, so I've sinned enough this year. Well, let me change. I've sinned enough this last week or this last month. I have failed God enough in this past year. I've grieved God enough times that he ought to have been done with me. Now, am I saying that just for me? Am I the only guy? Am I the only guy you think, well, that's the worst guy in the world? Why in the world we have a man like that? Or do I stand here as your mouthpiece? Any of you all been so faithful? Any of you got a hymn written about you, great is your faithfulness? It said of the old people, the people of old, their faithfulness was like the morning cloud. It's like the fog in the morning. It's gone. It's here. There it is. Oh, good. Look how good we are. We're real faithful. And then we're not. We're real good, and then we're not. We get it, and then we don't. And like the farmer or the peasant in our opening illustration, we can focus on our problems. We can focus on our hardships. We can focus on our sins. And we can focus on what we deserve, but we are called to focus soberly and to evaluate soberly the past. And as we do that and think about both what if God dealt with me according to my sin, if God dealt with me according to the way that I have failed and all of that, and I look at and I try to put all of my life together, so my sorrows and triumphs and sadnesses and all of the rest, what I come away with in a sober assessment is this, and to his people is this: God really has been good to us according to his covenant. God's wrath did not consume us. Our sins did not obliterate us. Our trials did not swallow us up. Yes, they threatened to, but they didn't. That roaring lion did not devour us. God kept us. God held us. God preserved us. And I've thought sometimes that our ability to worship and our ability really to seek to know joy in the midst of hardship is a result of our ability to give greater weight to God's goodness than we do to trial or to what we sometimes refer to as dark providence. And sometimes there's this warfare that goes on in us that, yeah, God is good, but I lost my job. And so if you have the teeter-totter, the seesaw, so it goes down on the side of Daria, God is good, and then, yeah, but God loves me, yes, but this happened to me. God is kind, and yet this happened to my child. God is good, and we're trying to, and it's not just that things ultimately weigh themselves out, it's that the goodness of God ultimately in our thinking tips the scales. That's what's going on in Jeremiah's mind. God did not consume us. We've not been devoured. God has entered as new covenant people into a loving covenant with us through Jesus. And it's because of that covenantal love that we stand here today in the shape that we're in. Jeremiah reminded himself, and he reminds us, that God's covenant commitment is not some heartless commitment. It's not as though God is saying, well, let me look at the contract. Oh, I swore I'd do this. I'd better do that. No, it says, his compassions fail not. Why is God true to his covenant? Because of his unfailing, unflinching heart of love. You read about some of this go through the prophets, read through the book of Hosea. And Hosea tells a very graphic parable about a man who's married to an unfaithful woman, and she sleeps all around, she prostitutes herself, and yet he brings her back. And God is showing through very painful personal parable his own relationship with Israel. And he says to them at one point, he says, you know, he's saying essentially, I've got to judge you, I've got to judge you, I've got to judge you. You are crying to me to judge you. You're screaming at me with your lives to bring judgment. And then he says, but how can I give you up? And the God of heaven uses language like this. He says, my heart is churning within me. I'm torn between my love and my holiness, my sworn justice and my affection. And you try to work all that out in your view of God, and you're getting good proper theology and all the rest. But that's what God says. That's the language God uses. When the father of the prodigal received back his son, it was not with a cold, calculated plan in his mind. It was with running and weeping and joy. And again, why Jesus is very purposeful in all he's describing. Because that man's representing God. That's the heart of God. Here's a young man who got what he deserved. Lived the life that he deserved. And yet it was his son. Israel was God's wife. Under one analogy, Israel was God's family, his children under the other. And though they deserved his judgment, yet his heart And the word for compassion here speaks of God's inner being. It's the language that the Jews use when they want to describe the affections. They described its bodily impact. So where do you feel that love? Where do you feel love? Well, so they felt, well, we say in our heart. Well, they would talk about their guts, their lungs and stomach and intestines. Feeling of the soul. And that's why, he says, God continues with us. That's why he doesn't give up on us. That's why he may discipline us at times severely because of his great love. God's love fuel his mercies, his covenant loving kindness. And that is true of Jeremiah's past, and it is true of our past. We stop and think, and again, brethren, I say this not as somebody unaffected by these trials, as one who has walked through many teary days with heartbroken and shattered people, their testimony, and I'm not putting these words into their mouth, their testimony is ultimately that God is good. Now consider, secondly, a joyful proclamation concerning the future. A joyful proclamation has to do with God's compassions. They fail not. They do not cease. Remember, love never fails. It doesn't cease. It doesn't come to an end. They are never used up. They're never finished, never accomplished. God never gets to the bottom of his love and finds that there's no more. Jeremiah tells us that they are new every morning. They're fresh every day. God's compassion is manna-like, freshly descending to feed the souls of his people every day. The idea is that as each day dawns, and as it were, and again, understand I'm using limited human language here, but the idea is as a new day dawns and the eyes of the Lord behold his people afresh, it's like a fresh supply of love renews his heart. When you have, that's probably particularly a firstborn. I can remember with our oldest as a girl, and it's like you just couldn't get enough. We couldn't look at her enough. You know, I knew there came a time you almost didn't want her to go to bed because you wanted to be able to keep looking at her. And in the morning, so the morning would dawn, and you'd walk in, a bad night, a hard night, you're sleepy and all the rest, but you flick on the light, and then they look up at you. Wow, whatever emptiness you felt in your heart, all of a sudden, it's all filled up again. And that's something of the picture here he's giving to us. The commitments of love are renewed every day. You wake up tomorrow, and you know what? God's going to look at you again and say, you know, whatever, you know, and you think, well, whatever you depleted in him last night, you know, it's going to be refilled today. You understand? Again, speaking very human language there. It's God's heart for his own. And this is what you can promise. You know, you talk about what will a day bring forth? What will a year bring forth? What's going to happen? Well, I don't know. What do you know? What do you really know? What do you really know about what's going to happen? What do you know about tomorrow? I don't know. A star is going to fall out of the sky tomorrow? I don't think so. But I don't know. It's going to happen. And either of good or evil, what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? I'll tell you one thing that's going to happen tomorrow. God's compassions are going to be new. His heart's going to be renewed. You know what's going to happen a year from now if you're still alive? Well, if you're in glory. With all that this year may bring, his heart's going to be new in his love toward you. I don't know. We don't know. We might all be gone a year from now. The Lord may come. I thought last week, I'm sure you've said it, Lord, this would really be a great day for you to come. This would just be a spectacular time to have you return. Because there are things you're facing and my friends are facing. And it's like, I don't know how in the world we're going to get through this. I have no idea. Just don't know. We don't know if we're going to be alive 12 months from now. We might all be gone. Some relationships that are solid now, might be strained or broken a year. The church may not be here. My church may not be here a year from now. The nation as we know it, boy, a lot of us are afraid about this, may be gone. The only thing that I can tell you with any certainty is that God's heart toward his people will not change. This will not be the year that he stops loving his people with all his heart. This isn't going to be that week. Whatever that week's not coming. Whatever else is coming, whatever news comes your way. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea. But then consider thirdly a grand declaration concerning the present. And this is the capstone really to all that's been said. Great is your faithfulness. As I reflect on the past and as I looked at the promise of the future, this is what I say. As I think about our hope, we're going to return to the land. Think about God's not done with us. One thought has overwhelmed my soul, and that is that you are a faithful God. And what is the heart of faithfulness? It's trustworthy, isn't it? Well, that's what it means. God is steadfast. He is consistent. God is unchanging. Tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and 5 years and 20 years and 100 or 1,000 years from now, God will act according to his character. He'll act according to his promises. He will act according to his word. Psalm 36:5 says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Now, back in those days, and you wanted to try to describe how big something was, or you couldn't get any higher, what other thing could you compare it to? How high are God's faith? How great is God's faithfulness? Well, here, is it? Are they this big? Oh no, not this big. You do that with your kids. How much do you love me? You love me this much? You love me this much? Oh, now, Daddy loves you to the ceiling. Oh no. Daddy loves you to the top of the trees. Daddy loves you to the top of the house. Daddy loves you to the top of the Empire State Building. Now, Daddy loves you all the way to that. See that cloud way up there? That's what he's saying. Oh, to the moon. Into the stars is the faithfulness of God. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. That's to all the people to come. I'm going to be able to say to them, now why? Well, and kings change, governments change, circumstances change, economy changes, drought changes things, everything else changes. But you know what I can tell people that are going to be born 100 years, 200, 300, 400? I will make known to them your faithfulness. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Again, your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us something of the practical application of this truth in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for because he who promised is faithful. It's trustworthy. That's why you don't have to give up. That's why in regard to certain things, you don't have to be tentative. Whatever comes, there are certain things you already know. And there's a certain thing I'm holding a little bit back on, so I'm going to keep it for next week. I've got a few things I want to say then. But here's this reality. Nothing I experience will change the faithfulness of God. Why can we have hope? Because God can't lie. Because God will be true to himself. Why ought we to hold fast to what we believe? Why ought we to stay the course right now? Why ought you to keep your faith? Why should you press on in the pathway of righteousness and duty? Why should your family carry on in the ways of God right now and throughout the coming year or years? Why should any church stay its course, doing what God has called them to do? Because the God who has spoken to us in Scripture, the God who made, that God has made promise to us in His Word, and that God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's unchangeable. What He has spoken, He will do. And ultimately, I hope, child of God, there is nothing more heartening for you than that. That's really what you need to know. God's faithfulness is great. The idea behind great is it's compound, it's overwhelming. No matter what God's people did, no matter how much they tested Him, He remained true to His covenant. They didn't, He did. He remained true to His word. They didn't, He did. True to His character. They weren't, He was. True to His promises. He's faithful. He can be trusted. This is who He is. And that's my hope today, and that's my hope every day. That I can look into my Bible and know that what I'm reading, what was written 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, isn't that amazing? It's still true. That's who God was, that's who God is, that's who God will always be. This is what God is doing in the world, and this is what God shall yet do. Here are His promises. So here I stand. And this is why Jeremiah can go on to say the Lord is his portion. He'll trust in Him. God is the constant of his life, that is, his hope. God is good, he says, to all who trust Him. God is good to the soul that seeks Him. Now, was that true 3,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago? You bet. Is that true today? He says, and then he says, it's good to wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now in the context, he's speaking about the hope of physical deliverance that God would one day bring about. But it's even more true of the salvation of the soul. There are some here, I imagine, I don't know if everybody in this room here is reconciled to God through Christ. It's true of everybody? I don't know. There may well be somebody here today who needs a Savior. And you need a Savior that you can trust. You need a Savior whose faithfulness is great. You need a Savior who will be faithful to Himself, to His character, to His promises, and to you. You need a Savior whose love towards you is new and fresh, as it were, every single day. You need a Savior who will enter into covenant with you to keep and to preserve your soul to the end. And what better time is there to have dealings with Him than now? Instead of going home again, maybe, and thinking, that's a good thought, I'll think about that. Or maybe, you know what, I know one day, someday, that's what I ought to do. Well, why not now? I remember a testimony I read some time ago. It was an older man who God had been dealing with him for a long, long time. And he got converted. And he wrote in a journal, every day for Jesus from now on. 45 minutes later, he was dead. But that was his commitment. That was his heart. He didn't know what the Lord was going to bring. He was getting hit by a car. 45 minutes later, he's gone. But the idea is, every day for him. Now God, young people, I'm reading to believe God will give you much longer than that. But every day for him. Every week for him. Every month for him. Every year for him. Starting now. Why? Because it's of his mercies you're not consumed. Because his compassions will not fail. Because they'll be new every morning. And because his faithfulness is great. Well, may God bless these things to our heart. Why don't we want to sing Great is Your Faithfulness? Why don't we sing Great is Your Faithfulness? And then we'll pray and have a moment to meditate.